Each year since 1973, an estimated 1.5 million babies have been aborted in the United States, an average of 3 every minute. In major metropolitan areas now, the United States, the number of abortions exceeds the number of live births. This devastating carnage of human life has been called the Silent Holocaust and the Slaughter of the Innocents. Tonight I want to look with you at four questions. How did this situation come about? Second, should we be concerned, even alarmed? Third, what counsel does the Scriptures give us? And fourth, what actions must be taken? First, let's look at how the situation came about and give a brief history. Just a few years ago now, 1966 to be exact, there were only approximately 8,000 legal abortions performed in the United States. Abortions were given legally only in instances of rape or incest, or in the event the mother's life was threatened by continuing with the pregnancy. Slightly over one-third of the states, by legislative action or judicial decree, legalized abortion between 1966 and 1971. Most of these states legalized abortion for only very restrictive reasons. The state of New York, governed then by the late Nelson Rockefeller, an ardent champion of the pro-abortionist cause, became the first state to legalize abortion on demand. On January 23, 1973, the Supreme Court handed down its infamous Roe v. Wade decision, which allowed abortion on demand. This decision, in one stroke, eliminated all laws prohibiting abortion in the various states of the United States and its territories. The ruling also struck down all court limitations that up to that time had been placed upon abortion. The ruling came as a lightning bolt. It essentially apportioned a pregnancy into three trimesters. Unless I become clinical in using the court's term, I would like to more carefully look, be conscious with you of the development of the child in the womb so that we can understand the term first, second, and third trimester when it's applied to the unborn. The moment the ovum is fertilized by the sperm, the joined pairs of 23 chromosomes have already determined the child's sex, size, shape, color of skin, hair, and eyes, and much of the child's intelligence and temperament, all in a single cell. The dynamite possibilities of personhood are all locked into that freeze frame of time of conception. The tiny heart begins to beat in the third and fourth week. The head and body, as well as rudimentary eyes, ears, and mouth, can be seen in the four-week-old quarter-inch baby. Brain functions can be detected in the sixth and seventh weeks, and at 8 weeks, limbs with fingers and toes have begun to appear. At 9 to 10 weeks, the child can suck his thumb and grasp with his hands. At 13 weeks, when most abortions usually begin, the embryo is completely organized and a miniature child lies within the mother's womb. His or her fingerprints have been established at 13 weeks for all time. The child can alter his position, respond to pain, noise, and light, and even have an attack of hiccups. From the 13th week on, the child merely develops in size and strength. The court ruled that in this first trimester, the time from conception to being the miniature child, the issue of abortion was solely in the hands of the mother and her doctor, which, and of course we realize with the modern methods of abortion that the whole idea of mother and her doctor is a charade, because most abortions are not performed by the personal physician of the woman that is having the abortion. As a matter of fact, the abortion is being performed by someone whose name she will not even remember, because it's basically an abortion warehouse. The Supreme Court ruled that in the first trimester of pregnancy, when the child becomes the miniature child, there could be no state or governmental prohibition of abortion. During the second trimester of pregnancy, from the end of the third month to the beginning of the seventh month, the state could only enact laws which regulated abortion in ways, quote, reasonably related to the mother's health. The concern, again, of the court was not for the health of the unborn child. The concern was for laws relating to the mother's health from the beginning of the fourth month to the end of the sixth month. This meant simply that the state, meaning a state such as California, may determine who is qualified to perform the abortion and where the abortion may be performed. But given a qualified doctor and a qualified medical setting, the mother was free to have an abortion during the second trimester of pregnancy through the sixth month. Only during the third trimester, coming into the end of the sixth month and the seventh month of pregnancy, when the fetus was viable, a term that the court meant to interpret as capable of sustaining life on its own outside of the womb, when the fetus was viable, then the state could pass a law forbidding an abortion if that abortion was not necessary to preserve the mother's life or health. In other words, the baby could be aborted if the mother could prove that its birth would affect her life or health. However, health may be interpreted as including the mental and attitudinal well-being of the mother, not just her physical welfare. Thus, the court's decision effectively grants the right to an abortion even to the last day of pregnancy if the mother does not want to bear the child. The same court which permitted abortion on demand stopped the construction of the $116 million Tellico Dam in Tennessee because its completion carried the possibility of making extinct the snail darter, a 3-inch fish. Get that paradox, if you will. A dramatic development is now taking place which will most likely bring a steep rise in the increase of abortion. Thousands of man hours and millions of dollars have been spent on the development of a do-it-yourself abortion product which does not have nauseous or other negative side effects. The drugs, prostaglandins, if marketed, will allow self-administered abortions during the first trimester of pregnancy to take place at home rather than requiring the mother's presence in a doctor's office or clinic, and major pharmaceutical companies have pressed ahead with research in this area. There's, of course, the whole issue as well as orphan embryos, test tube embryos, and that has been in the news this week with the death of a couple that have two embryos that are in a frozen state. The United States Congress has thus far shown an unwillingness to heed President Ronald Reagan's call for the adoption of a human life amendment, which defines an unborn child as a person protected by the 5th and 14th Articles of Amendment to the Constitution. Failing congressional and state action, the only political hope for change in America presently is in the appointment of new Supreme Court justices. 5 of the present 9 justices are past the age of 75. Therefore, the president who assumes office January 20th, 1985, may well have the opportunity to appoint justices who can reverse Roe versus Wade. And anybody that says this presidential election isn't important is out of their mind. And any Christian that doesn't vote in this election, well, I just can't finish that sentence, needs to be reprimanded severely. That's how we've got to where we are in this nation. A brief look at the history, what has happened. Second concern is, should we be concerned and even alarmed? There are 3 major views being expressed today regarding abortion. One position is that the unborn is not a human life and therefore no moral issues are at stake. Zygote and fetus displace the word baby because the word baby is too personal and human. Some in the abortion movement have even called pregnancy the most common, quote, tumor, end quote, that women acquire. The development of a baby is simply tissue. One has no more moral compunction in excising a tissue than in removing an appendix. A second view is that the unborn is a potential human life, and certain safeguards may be in order. The difficulty in this view is the ambiguity as to when personhood or humanness takes place. Does personhood take place at conception, at quickening, when the mother first feels the baby, at viability, when the baby can survive outside the womb, or at birth? And this middle moderating position cannot glue in specifically as to when potential human life is at stake, because the issue of personhood has not been defined. And viability, with modern research, keeps being pushed back and back and back. And whereas viability used to be limited to maybe 2 months before birth, a premature baby could survive, now it's being pushed back, I believe, into the fourth or fifth month of pregnancy. Third view is that the unborn is a human life, a person in the full legal sense and entitled to the protection afforded all other human life. In his well-researched book, Abortion and the Early Church, published by University Press in 1982, Michael Gorman conclusively shows, by references to patristic writings, that is, early church fathers' writings of the first three centuries of the Christian church, that the church held unwaveringly to this position, that the unborn is a human life entitled to full protection and weight of consideration. In fact, the early Christians had to, like the Christians today, resist the abortion on demand attitudes and practices of a pagan culture. We treat the abortion issue wrongly if we think it's simply a modern issue. Any reading of Roman or Greek history will show that this is not the case. It was a very tremendous issue for the early Christians. The abortion ethic of pre-Christian, non-Judaic, Greek and Roman cultures is simply being reborn today in America. With the decline of Christian influence and Christian civilization, abortion has come back with a ferocity that characterizes it as occurring during the Greek and Roman pagan periods. The pro-abortion mindset of ancient Greek and Roman culture went hand in hand with infanticide, the killing of born babies, and euthanasia, the killing of the weak, the handicapped, and the old. Abortion is the wedge issue through which other horrors seek to enter. And if in this country we allow abortion to come in, I guarantee you that what has happened in pagan cultures will come, that on the heels of abortion come infanticide and euthanasia. We need more than ever to learn and relearn the lesson of the Holocaust, the extermination of 6 million Jews. The Holocaust did not begin with the killing of the Jews. The Holocaust began with an idea. An idea flowing out of the philosopher Hegel, who lived 1770 to 1831, and Nietzsche from 1844 to 1900, both of whom, by the way, started out their academic careers in training for the ministry. Hegel came to insist that there were no moral absolute values. In any given society, there are competing views of right-wrong, which he called thesis and antithesis, which by a rational process produce a compromise called synthesis. Synthesis is what the majority of people regard as useful. Synthesis then changes because, as time goes along, a synthesis becomes a thesis and ultimately produces an antithesis, and a new synthesis is later produced. People's values change. Morality is never fixed. It is always moving. Yesterday's wrong becomes tomorrow's right. New thinking, and watch that code word, new thinking. New thinking replaces old thinking. The good is simply what is useful. Nietzsche went beyond Hegel to say that the center of moral value is power. The rule of the strong, which develops a better race, from a Nietzsche point of view, is the highest good. The chief evil becomes any protection of the weak. And with Hegelian and Nietzschean ideas, the German Republic began its program of annihilation of the Jews. Francis Schaeffer and C. Edward Everett Koop, who is presently Surgeon General of the United States, detail this process in their book, Whatever Happened to the Human Race. This Hegelian Nietzschean mindset and its effect on pre-World War II Germany. Quote, "The first to be killed were the aged, the infirm, the senile and mentally retarded, and defective children. Eventually, as World War II approached, the doomed undesirables, including epileptics, World War I amputees, children with badly modeled ears, and even bedwetters, were killed. Physicians took part in this planning on matters of life and death to save society's money. Long before the killing and subsequent genocide against the Jews began, Germans were psychologically conditioned to accept it through propaganda which trumpeted that it would be a far better thing to spend money to build housing for newly marrieds than to keep sick and weak people alive. That was the idea that led to the Holocaust. Just that same kind of thinking of economic convenience and personal convenience is what is at root in the abortion issue, because children are costly in an economic and social and moral sense, and the child in the womb is disposable, therefore. It is no wonder that the converted agnostic British essayist Malcolm Muggeridge calls abortion the slippery slope. Abortion is the beginning of our slide to Auschwitz. President Reagan writes in his book, and by the way, a very rare book, very uncommon that a sitting American president would write a book, Abortion and the Conscience of the Nation. In this book, he quotes what to him remains an unnamed Nobel laureate. Actually, it was Dr. Francis Crick, who is cited in John Powell's powerful book, Abortion and the Silent Holocaust. Dr. Crick, winner of a Nobel laureate, says, 1981, "No newborn infant should be declared human until it has passed certain tests regarding its genetic endowment, and that if it fails these tests, it forfeits the right to live." Dr. Bernard Nathanson, who presided over a New York clinic that was the largest and earliest major abortion clinic in the nation that did 60,000 abortions a year in New York City, has now become, and he's not a Christian, he's an atheist, has now become an anti-abortionist and has written a powerful book called Aborting America, published by Doubleday in 1979. In his book, he quotes a faculty member at a Western university, actually it's San Francisco State University, if memory serves me correctly, Dr. Mary Warren, it's either San Francisco State or Stanford, who advocated calling the prenatal child Alpha. Alpha would have no more right to life than a newborn guppy. Alpha could be raised for the intentional purpose of slaughter in order to acquire its organs for transplant. Others have advocated that a born baby not be declared a human until 3 days to a week after birth in order to ascertain which babies are healthy and which are desirable for extinction. Why cite these examples? Why bother with Hegel and Nietzsche, with Nazi Germany and the Holocaust? Because our society is doing the same thing. It is saying it is morally permissible to slay babies in the womb when, one, they are not wanted, two, they are not convenient, and three, they are not useful. These very same arguments apply to infanticide, the killing of born children, and euthanasia, the killing of the old, the weak, and the helpless. They are not wanted, they are not convenient, and they are not useful. They do not contribute to society. We as Christians cannot afford to be what former Interior Secretary James Watt said at a prayer breakfast last August in Anaheim for the General Council of the Assemblies of God. We cannot afford to be the people who live in the villages next to the smokestacks of the Nazi crematoriums and did nothing. Should we be concerned, even alarmed, by all means? What insight does the Scripture give us on the matter of the beginning of human life and abortion? The first five books of the Scripture, the Torah, the Law, were written by a man saved from infanticide. His parents resisted the awesome pressure of their day to dispose of their baby, Moses. The prophets Isaiah 49 verses 1 and 5, and Jeremiah 1, 5, are keenly conscious that the Lord formed them in the womb, knew, called, and consecrated them in their prenatal state. Job, in chapter 10, verses 8 through 12, traces his continuity as a person back to God's curdling, clothing, and knitting him in the womb. David indicates that he has fallen heir to the Adamic inheritance of fallen human nature at conception. In sin did my mother conceive me. That, by the way, was not David's way of saying that intercourse was sinful, but that in the act of conception, he fell heir to the fallen human nature. But he goes on to celebrate God's intimate knowledge of his personhood in the womb in this lyrical exaltation of Psalm 139. For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place. When I was woven together in the depths of the earth, your eyes saw my unformed body. Exodus chapter 21, verses 22 through 25 reflects a further protection of the Mosaic law for a pregnant mother and her child who is inadvertently struck during a fight. If because of that being struck during a fight, she gives birth prematurely and no injury occurs, then the offender is fined. But if injury occurs, the law of retaliation applies, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. A critical exegetical question is whether the law of retaliation applied if the mother and the child is injured or just the mother without the child being injured. If the mother only, that is, injury to the child, would go unpunished. The lack of retaliation for injury to the baby stems not from the Bible's devaluing the baby's inherent worth. Rather, it came because the attacker's intent to harm was directed against the mother and not the child. Therefore, lesser responsibility is involved because of non-intentionality, a key rule in the homicide passages of the Old Testament. The New Testament bears witness that human life commences at conception and the unborn baby is human. The birth narratives of John the Baptist and Jesus trace their personhood back to within the womb. Jesus is conceived by the Spirit. To abort the zygote in Mary would have been to destroy the incarnate one. It was through conception that the Word began his life as flesh. John the Baptist, 6 months after conception and 3 months before birth, leaps for joy in his mother's womb at the arrival of Mary, who had just become pregnant with Jesus. The six-month child in the womb, John, already is possessed with spiritual consciousness. These scriptural examples establish the existence of human life from conception, and increasing evidence from the scientific community is corroborating this view. I especially note Dr. Landrum Shettles and David Rorvik's new book published by Zondervan Press in 1983 called Rites of Life. If you want to read a book that will give you a reverence for life, read Shettles and Rorvik's book. Dr. Shettles is a physician at Columbia University. He is the one who developed the concepts that are behind in vitro fertilization. He is a known scientist and researcher of the unborn in the world academic community. For years, he was a pro-abortionist. He has recently had a startling change in position and has become an outspoken anti-abortionist. David Rorvik is a writer for Time magazine. He also had been a pro-abortionist, has become an anti-abortionist. In their book, Shettles tells the story through Rorvik's masterful pen of the saga and sojourn of life from conception through to birth. And the first chapter alone is worth the price of the book as it describes the dance of life, the moment of conception. Dr. and Mrs. J.C. Wilkie, well-known writers on the subject of abortion in their now famous handbook on abortion, which has become the kind of tract on the anti-abortion position, eloquently speak of the beginning of human life from the moment of conception, and I quote them. When at fertilization, the 23 chromosomes from the sperm join 23 chromosomes from the ovum, a new being is created. Never before in the history of the world, nor ever again, will a being identical to this one exist. This is a unique being, genetically totally different from the body of the father or the mother, independent, programmed from within, moving forward in an ongoing self-controlled process of maturation, growth, development, and replacement of his or her own dying cells. The ultimate scientific fact that all must face and deal with is that nothing, no bits or pieces, will be added to this living human from the time of fertilization until the old man or old woman dies. Nothing except nutrition. Each of us existed in toto at that moment. All that we have done since then is mature. Perhaps John Powell, whose writings on love and acceptance have blessed so many of us, a Jesuit priest, has best summarized the biblical understanding of our humanness from conception on when he writes, "The greatest gift of God, I would think, is the gift of life. The greatest sin of humans, it would seem, would be to return that gift ungratefully and unopened." The last question that we want to face is, what should we be doing? What should we as Christians be doing about the abortion issue? I have a number of steps to spell out as I have pondered this issue. First, I think we need to use correct vocabulary. It struck me in the reading that I have done on this that we need to make conscious choices to use the right vocabulary in referring to the abortion issue. The pro-abortionists, like Nazi Germany and Soviet Russia, are using disinformation in their choice of language. The unborn baby is to them a fetus. While this term is medically correct, it is psychologically dehumanizing. Let's use baby, child, unborn child instead. Pro-choice sounds nice. Pro-killing is the accurate term. The aborted baby certainly didn't have a choice. Termination of pregnancy sounds humane, but termination of pregnancy means one of four things. Suction abortion, where the baby is torn apart limb from limb and deposited in a jar as so much fetal waste material. Dilation and curettage abortion, where the curette instrument cuts and scrapes the baby in bits and pieces from the womb. Saline solution, where 16-week and older unborn babies are poisoned and burned through injection and delivered dead 24 to 36 hours later, looking like a candied apple whose skin has been burned off. Or hysterotomy abortion, where the child is removed surgically in a procedure similar to a cesarean section delivery, the aborted baby simply discarded in a stainless steel bowl. Termination of pregnancy is inappropriate. It is the baby who is being terminated, not the pregnancy. As Christians, we need to call things by their real names. Dr. Nathanson, who wrote Aborting America, that I have referred to, the atheist doctor who had the clinic with 60,000 a year abortions, once speculated as to how many abortions there would be if the abdominal wall of the pregnant woman were transparent. I think the visual we have seen early this evening helps us understand that. So we need to use correct language. And I, for one, have chosen to use the words unborn child, baby, or child. Second, I think we as Christians need to be involved in the political process. Through adoption of a human life amendment, we can end legal abortions. We have a precedent for such an action in the adoption of the 14th Amendment to the Constitution, which reversed the Dred Scott Supreme Court decision of 1857. I don't know how many of you are history majors, remember the Dred Scott case. But in the Dred Scott case, the court ruled that a black person was not a legal person even though he had biological life. That decision of the court in 1857 was not reversed in a day. It was not reversed in a year. It was not even reversed in a decade, but it was reversed. What the court once decreed about blacks, it has now said about the unborn. We reject the view as Christians that a court-made legal right is a moral right. It will take the same force of Christian conviction to reverse Roe versus Wade as it took for Christians of a century ago to reverse the Dred Scott decision. May the reversal occur without a civil war. Christians are compelled to work for the defeat of all in the political life who are opposed to the Human Life Amendment. The adoption of this amendment will not only prevent the legal killing of the unborn, but also give needed protection against the killing of the weak, the handicapped, and the elderly. That's part of the provision of the Human Life Amendment, by the way. Mother Teresa of Calcutta has rightly said, "Abortion is a crime that kills not only the child, but the consciences of all involved." We need to be involved in the legal process as Christian citizens. A third approach we need to have as Christians is to recognize that righting a legal wrong will not solve the problem of sin. Pro-abortion attitudes are part of a secular, humanistic, cultural, and lifestyle system where emphasis is placed upon me first and I'll do what I want. Human life, apart from God, is in rebellion against God's authority in all areas. Christians must engage in the political battle to change the law, but a change in the law will not change the human heart. Therefore, we must give priority emphasis to spiritual solutions. What the world really needs is Jesus. Fourth, we must not allow our anti-abortion stand to be interpreted as anti-choice or anti-woman. These are disinformation terms that the pro-abortionists have thrown out. We insist that a mother has no more moral or legal authority to kill the child inside her womb than she has moral or legal authority to kill the child outside her womb. Abortion is not a matter of woman's rights, but a matter of human rights, the right of a child to live. President Reagan cites this factor in his book, This Factor of Human Rights, by quoting a letter from a young pregnant woman, Victoria. Quote, "In this society, we save whales, we save timber wolves, and bald eagles, and Coke bottles. Yet everyone wanted me to throw away my baby." Fifth, we need to be informed so that we can give a reasoned response for our position on abortion and not just an emotional outcry, although I confess to you it is hard not to be emotional on this issue. When persons ask us why we are opposed to abortion, we need to make a compelling, intelligent response. There are key books on abortion, such as Carl Bejema's Abortion and the Meaning of Personhood, published by Baker back in 1974. John Powell, the Jesuit priest, has a tremendous book called Abortion, the Silent Holocaust, Argus, 1981. And Shettles and Rorvik have the book I referred to earlier, published by Zondervan in 1983, Rights of Life, and there are many others. Six, we need to proclaim Christ in the Scriptures' teaching that sexual intercourse outside of marriage is a sin. Sexual promiscuity is directly related to the abortion epidemic. The fastest way to end the murder is to return to personal purity. Seventh, we must not only proclaim God's judgment upon sin, but also His mercy on those who have sin. Abortion is the quiet sin, and some Christian women in churches are struggling with the guilt. Maybe you're here tonight and struggling with guilt that no one but God knows. Recognize that a sin has been committed. That's the first step. But we've got good news beyond that step. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all of our sin. Repented of sin is forgiven sin. All sin may be forgiven except the one that rejects the Spirit's witness to Jesus. As far as the east is from the west, so far will God separate our sins from us. We need to announce God's mercy for those who have sinned. Eighth, we need to give wholehearted encouragement and support to pregnant mothers, married and unmarried. We should be active as Christians in the financial, spiritual, and psychological undergirding needed by unwed mothers. How delighted I am to announce that on August the 19th, Sunday night here at the church, two of our own members, Kelly Willard and Phil Kagi, are going to do a benefit concert for unwed mothers and for those persons that are working with the anti-abortion scene. We must encourage mothers, especially unwed mothers, to not compensate a wrongful sexual act with another wrongful deed, but to match that wrongful sexual sin with the redemptive act of personal self-sacrifice in bringing the child to birth. The baby within her wants life, and many adoptive parents want the baby she will bear. We need even special days in our church for the recognition of babies, of mothers and fathers, of festive moments when the life of a child is celebrated. And finally, as well as firstly, secondly, and always, we need to pray. 2 Corinthians chapter 7:14 brings us the assurance that the humility, repentance, and prayers of God's people can save a nation. If we have been ambivalent or silent on the abortion issue, which I have been, it is time to repent, and I do that with this message. It is time for us to pray that the horrible cloud of ungodliness and inhumaneness settling upon our nation will be lifted. It is time to pray that a great spiritual awakening will come to America and that human life will be kept sacred and redeemed. I want us to close with another visual presentation, a song of the unborn.